O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are with us always. You see all. We are always in your presence. And yet we gather in your house this morning, seeking to separate ourselves from the world around us and to focus on you and your word. Through that word, we pray this morning, grant us healing, comfort, assurance. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God grant you the grace, the strength to live according to his will. Pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, since you have wakened from death the shepherd of your sheep, grant us your Holy Spirit that we may know the voice of our shepherd and follow him, that sin and death may never steal us from out of your hand. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading on this, the third Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning with verse 42. Last week, you may recall, we heard how God gave tremendous success to that post-Pentecost sermon of Peter. Thousands were converted and baptized. This morning, we read how God then gave his young, tender New Testament Christian church a time of peace, time of calm. They weren't persecuted. God gave them that time to not only bring new people to faith through the word, but to solidify. And yet, persecution loomed. We read in Acts 2, "And they," the Christians at that time, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Here ends our first reading. Our response is based on Psalm 51. It's found on hymnal page 76. Thank you. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, beginning there with the first verse. Among other things, notice especially the exclusivity that Jesus here lays down. There are not many paths to heaven. There is one path through faith in Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. Sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, and they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Readings, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Using this morning the words of the Nicene Creed, together we confess our faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May each one of you know the grace of God in your hearts, and may you be able to recognize that same grace at work in your lives every day. For this is the will of the Savior who died for you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, we're told that it was Aristotle who first said, "Nature abhors a vacuum." When put it another way, something will always take advantage of anything good. The land under your feet is an example. Europeans found a mostly uninhabited land, traversed only by nomadic peoples for the most part. And right then you could have known that something would fill this land. People would take advantage of that vacuum. Something would fill it. And there are examples all around us every day of that truth. Even in nature, the biggest, toughest, strongest animal will always occupy the best habitat. If that animal, bird, animal, whatever, were to die, next in line would take over. That's just the way it works, because nothing is going to leave that good thing unattended. Nothing will allow that vacuum to remain unfilled. In business, if somebody recognizes that there's a need in a certain area that's not being supplied, they will fill it. On and on and on. There's so many examples in life. Now, the way Aristotle meant it, it might not have been true according to modern physics, but in general, the saying holds true. That's why you'll still hear it today. Nature abhors a vacuum. What we look at this morning is the fact that unexpected and often bad things happen when a vacuum is created. And the most obvious example is when man removes God from his heart and his life. It creates a vacuum in his life, in his heart, that will be filled by something, always, without exception. Something will take its place, even a partial vacuum. Something else will occupy that heart. It's inevitable. That's why Scripture, for example, says, "It is a fool who says in his heart, there is no God." So what happens? Well, we see it in our society. See examples all around us of man having removed God from his heart, from his life. And what fills that void is never good. But it can be almost anything. You see, God is not supposed to just be a part of our lives. He is our lives, isn't he? He's supposed to be. That's right. It's natural if we acknowledge. Whether you eat or drink, God himself gave us this word. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So what happens when you remove God? Something else. Something else will fill that void. So you take that passage, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of what? Something. Look around. All to the glory of Mother Earth. All to the glory of family. All to the glory of my career. All to the glory of my children. All to the glory of, pick your own noun. Something is going to fill that void. And there's no end to the consequences. Now we should have recognized, but we don't. But we'll see the results all around us, the chaotic existence that happens when God is removed, because God, again, is supposed to be the rudder of our lives, directing everything. And he should be that for every single human being as their creator. But you remove God, and then what? If God, for example, isn't the one who created us, if we decided that we created ourselves, only chaos can follow. If God is not the one who defined marriage, then we're free to define marriage however we want, or marry whomever we want. I did a search because I was curious at just how bad this has gotten. So what or whom have people married around the world? Because if God is missing from their lives, it can be anything. So I read, believe it or not, that humans have married a couch, a roller coaster, a pirate ghost, a game avatar, a chandelier, and one woman who actually married herself as the person she loved the most, complete with a lavish ceremony and bridesmaids. Do you get how important this is? Remove God, and evil will fill that vacuum. Our text for this morning, like all parts of God's Word, provides perfect guidance, precisely because it originates from God Himself. Because also it rightly acknowledges both the existence of God and the fact that He is to be the center of our existence. So with that as introduction, hear that word of God this morning found in Peter's first epistle, the second chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word. What a joy, what a privilege, what a comfort to have these divine words as our guide. Trusting that they are that, trusting who the author is, we place ourselves under their domain. We allow them to guide us as we pray, sanctify us in the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I wonder how many of you are aware of just what sort of preparation goes into every professional sports team. It's astounding. If you do not know, it would just seem like, okay, yeah, those guys play those guys, and they try their best, and whoever has a good game or whatever wins. It's infinitely more complex than that. Professional football teams, for example, study film on every single player and identify that player's strengths and weaknesses, and then they game plan to have something that will play to that player's weakness. They can study and say, well, this percentage of the time, the quarterback, when he rolls to the left, he does this, to the right, therefore we want to design our defense to make him roll that way. It's astounding. Baseball, professional baseball teams, they have what they call a book on absolutely every batter. And they know, how does he do when pitches are here, 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 wherever? How does he, can he hit a curveball, slider? And they pitch to him accordingly. And it's like that in every sport. How does this relate to us? How well do we know our great enemy, our adversary? How well do we know the devil? I mean, ask yourself, how well have I studied? How well do I know him? Have I prepared at all for this inevitable conflict with our unseen enemies, Satan and his minions? See, the devil is not God. He's not even a God. He is a created being. He's not eternal. He's not omniscient. He's not all-powerful. He is a fallen angel. So we know that much, but what else do we need to know about him? His chief power lies in this, that he has experience since creation in what makes him successful. And therefore, what our weaknesses are. And not just the world's, your weaknesses. The devil knows and learns and remembers. And when he finds something that works, know that he will continue to use it against you. Just as a thief, if he finds that a window is always left open, will always go back to that window. So the devil knows you well enough because he has history with you. What has worked in the past with this man, with this woman, with this child? And know that he will use it continually against you. How does that show up in life? Because we know that he will use what worked in the past, we can learn something. So in our text, we read, "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Understand that there is no part of God's word that is unimportant. There is no passage in Scripture that was just sort of a throwaway line. We do that. We say things that have no relevance, no meaning, or whatever, that are safely ignored by those around us. God does not. And so we look at this and we say, what's the purpose? We get it. If we do bad things, we should expect to be punished. There's no value in that. But notice what Satan did down through history with that. He twisted it. He turned it backwards. And he made it sound like, since we know that life on earth for a child of God will be difficult and we will suffer, we will be persecuted, therefore, misguided people down through time have sought out persecution and used that as justification for what they were doing. They did heinous things. Think back to the Inquisition or the Crusades, where those people who called themselves Christians did terrible things to other people. And how did they justify that? They were being persecuted by even their fellow Christians, and they wore that not only as a badge of honor, but as justification for what they were doing. See, Jesus said, you will have hard times on earth. I'm having hard times. I'm doing the Lord's work. God the Holy Spirit crushed that with this sentence, didn't he? He said it ahead of time, and unfortunately, not long after he did this, this problem started to occur, but already here, it was crushed. If when you do evil, what credit is it when you are beaten for it? In other words, think about what you're doing. And then he said the opposite. If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is the gracious thing in the sight of God. And here's where we have that interesting phrase, mindful of God. If when you do good and you're mindful of God. Now you notice the sermon title changed that a bit to mindful of God, two words. We're not disparaging Scripture here when we change that. The problem is that this is a translation, an English translation of what was originally said. And the problem, again, is that we know that Satan is going to try to manipulate everything that we read in God's Word. So what will he do with mindful of God instead of mindful of God? He's going to make it sound like we need to have God in our lives. He needs to play a role. He needs to be there. And you hear it all the time in our society. Oh, well, I don't go to church, but I'm spiritual. I believe that there's a God. I'm mindful that there's a God. It's much different when they ask themselves, but is your mind full of God? Because even a partial vacuum will draw something into that heart. If God is just a part of your life, something else will also be a part. All of this is tied together then in that theme, that title, Mindful of God. That's what we want, isn't it? Not just God in our lives, but God our lives. Go back to that passage again. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and it's such a powerful passage because it talks about the most mundane things, the most common everyday things, eating and drinking. How can you do that to God's glory? Well, you stop to think about it, and of course you can. You can overeat. That's not to God's glory. You can drink too much. That's not to God's glory. So even in the little things, mind full of God leads you in a different direction, doesn't it? We mentioned earlier that there are some that still today seek out persecution. And they do it because it gives them a sense of they're doing the right thing or they're right with God. It's the same problem we saw back in the Middle Ages with if I'm being persecuted, that means that I'm doing the right thing. No, it doesn't. Again, if you're beaten for being sinful, you deserve it. But even today, you see people that seek out persecution because they want that validation. Here's a secret. If your mind is full with God and you do what God said, you don't have to seek out persecution. It will find you every time. What does that look like? You know, you can answer. If you humbly, gently try to extricate a friend from a sin that has grabbed hold of him, you will suffer for it. Not always, most of the time. If you again humbly try to share with somebody that the Bible condemns this sin, you will be persecuted for it in one way or another. If you try to again gently, humbly tell someone that not all churches are the same and not all Christian churches are the same because some teach that you have to earn your way to heaven, at least in part, and others that Jesus did all. Point that out to them and it's like insulting their child and you will suffer for it. Again, do the right thing and persecution will find you. We began with talking about the unforeseen consequences of removing God to any extent from your life. The bad things that happen when you leave room for other things. But do you realize that just the opposite is also true? When your mind is full of God, in other words, when you allow God to fill what he deserves to be able to fill, your whole life changes in positive ways. Because then your thought is not what's in it for me, but what does my God want? Then it's not how will I be glorified, but how will my actions or words glorify my Father, my Heavenly Father? So it will influence your career choice, then it doesn't rely, it doesn't depend on what makes me happy. It depends on what God outfitted me to do. What did He give me the gifts to do? And you see how it just, everything is then directed correctly. It determines, you can help, it'll help you determine then, how will I spend my money? How much of my money will I save? How much will I spend? How will I spend my time here on earth? How will I spend my time in retirement? When do I retire? What do I then do? When your mind is full of God, all these things are answered. So is that it? We just mindful of God, and then our text says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow His steps. What can Satan possibly do to that? Well, here's what he did to that. He turned it into something that Christ, or that God through Peter, obviously didn't mean. Well, how could they do that? It's pretty clear. Christ suffered, leaving us an example. Oh, you know what Satan did. You know what he tries to do through your old Adam, still today as a Christian, even though you know better. Jesus is an example. He's not Savior, He's example. It says it right there. Jesus is an example of what you must now do. So, Jesus didn't come to do for you, He showed you how to come. He came so that He would show you how to do for yourself. You have to do your part. You have to earn your way into heaven. It says it right there. Only it doesn't, does it? One of the easiest ways to disabuse others of their false teaching is to just read on or read the context. Clearly here, Peter went on to disabuse man of this notion. I wonder if the Holy Spirit actually thought about that. Now people are going to, Satan's going to try to twist this. He's going to try to misuse it. So a couple of sentences later, I'm going to make sure that he can't do that, that only a fool would understand this as saying Jesus didn't pay for your sin debt, you must pay it. So he goes on in our text. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus did that. So it puts not only this truth in our hearts, it guides us to understand that previous sentence when it says Jesus left us an example not to earn our, how we could earn our own way to heaven, because then you might as well jettison God from your heart, because what good is He? If you have to earn your own way, what good is God? What good is Jesus? Oh, an example? There's other good examples. They're not perfect, but you can take an amalgamation of different people that you know, and they're good in this area, they're good, and you put them all together. You don't need God, you don't need Jesus. But when you recognize what this text says, He bore our sins in His body. By His stripes, that is, the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He's the one who carried that burden to Calvary and paid there the debt we could not in full. Jesus alone did that. So how is it that He left us an example? Because when we hear that message, when the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts, there's a change in us. That new man in us is born. That new man that loves what it hears, that wants to thank God with our lives, but now is a little unclear. Because we want not to just be mindful of God, but to have our mind full of God. How do I now thank God with my life? How do I make sure that I don't remove God and decide for myself what the right path is? Oh, Jesus. Jesus the example. That's what the passage means. If you're wondering about that, if you're wondering about, is this right or is this right, look to what Jesus did. And he gave us some examples. When people reviled him, when they accused him falsely, he didn't revile back. When they did bad things to him, he didn't try to do bad things back to them. That's the example he set, not how you earn, but how you can thank him, how you know what pleases him. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. Okay, example. That will please God. That's how I can say thank you. Does our God want to see us suffer? Does he want to see us persecuted? No, of course not. He's our loving Heavenly Father. Would you want to see your child suffer unnecessarily? But you know that when you actually fill your mind with God, when God is the center of your life, when God directs your life, you will encounter resistance of one degree or another. And yet when Jesus came to Peter, everybody was leaving because they didn't like this message. They didn't like to hear that there were hard things. They just wanted to rule. They wanted to be top dogs. And when they found out that wasn't why Jesus came, they left him. And Jesus came to his disciples and said, asked, are you two going to leave me? Remember their answer? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no option. There is no alternative. So we ask our God to remind us of our calling, remind us of what we should expect, but not to run away from it, to allow God to fill our hearts to the extent that with joy and with energy and with zeal, we do simply what he asked us to do, what he commissioned us to do, which is to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. And we don't have to try to guess at what that is. Teaching them to observe all things, whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we ask our God this morning to comfort us with the assurance of sins forgiven freely through faith in Jesus. But then also for that courage, that strength, that energy, that confidence that we need to simply be servants in his kingdom, walking according to his will. God grant it to each of us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that transcends human thought or invention, God's salvation plan, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. O risen Savior Jesus, we are often deeply troubled because of our sins. They are without number and grievous. They often fill our consciences with fears and our souls with dread, because we know that we deserve nothing but your wrath. And yet we can and do lift up our hearts, for we have you as our kind and merciful Savior, our heavenly friend. We know that you gave your life on the cross for our sins. But we also know that you rose according to the Scriptures. And as our ever-living Lord, you give us such rich blessings now. We rejoice that through the Holy Spirit you have called us to faith. You have clothed us with the garments of salvation, arrayed us in a robe of righteousness. We rejoice that you now live in us through the Holy Spirit, empowering us to look to you as an example of how we should live our lives. And so we pray, fill our hearts completely. Lives be dedicated to you. We thank you for the blessings you have given us. You have told us that it is okay to enjoy what you have blessed us with, but may they never take precedence over that one thing needful. May nothing on this earth ever replace you as our God and your work as our great joy and calling. But because we still are weak, we ask you continue to intercede for us. We rejoice that you have gone to prepare a place for us in heaven, but we ask you to look on us with compassion during this time on this earth, in this veil of tears, in this sin-broken world. When hardship comes, see us through that hardship. Give us courage to speak the truth to those who desperately need to hear. Give us love for souls, that we may see their need and give them, supply them to the best of our ability that which they need, the messages of sin and grace. During this life, we know to expect hardship, so we pray this morning for former Pastor Timothy Wheaton, who by appearances appears to be at death's doorstep. We pray that you would comfort him, sustain him, alleviate his pain to every possible extent. And if it is your will that you remove him, that his time of grace is at an end, take him peacefully to your side in heaven. Comfort his wife and his child. Be with them also. We pray also when we hear these things that we would number our days, recognizing that our times are in your hands. And then again, encourage us to work while it is day, before night comes, when no man can work. We ask these things, trusting that you hear and will hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look on you with favor and grant you peace.